Hey, friends. How are we doing this morning? Well, very good. I'm excited about today. I'm excited about next week as well. Because a week from today, Margaret Feinberg will be our guest speaker. This is a Sunday or a Saturday, if you come to our Saturday service, that you do not want to miss. If you were with us in October when she came, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Margaret is a fantastic communicator with great passion for God. So I highly recommend join us next week. Bring a friend with you, because Margaret is a real privilege to actually have. In fact, we discovered this. We're thankful we befriended her as early as we did, because she is very, very quickly outgrowing us. She's in demand churches many, 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 many times our size all across the nation. But she is a great blessing to have with us next week. So join us at any of the three weekend services here at Capitol. Before we dive into the Word, let's take a few moments and invite God to speak. Would you bow your heads with me? Well, Father, we ask you this morning to speak to us. Do it in a way that speaks directly to us. You have that uncanny knack of connecting circumstances, conversations that we've had with other people, observations we've made, and then as we flesh it out in your scriptures, you speak. So we invite you to speak loudly. Reveal to us the truth about you and the truth about ourselves. This morning we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. In her book, Bird by Bird, Anne Lamott tells the story of an 8-year-old boy whose sister was hospitalized with leukemia. As the little girl's condition worsened, the doctors determined that a blood transfusion was the only way for her to survive. But her blood type was rare. Parents asked their son if he would allow his blood to be tested to verify compatibility. So the brave boy willingly allowed the nurses to poke him with a long, sharp needle. Lo and behold, their blood types matched. Relieved to find a donor immediately at hand, the parents asked him once again to donate his blood so that his sister would survive. And the frightened little boy asked if he could think about it overnight. Well, the following morning, he said yes. They took him to the hospital, where he was placed on a bed next to his sister and hooked up to an IV. The boy stared at the machines, watching silently as his blood left his body. After a little while, the doctor came in to check on him. As the doctor approached the bed, the boy quietly asked him, "How soon until I start to die?" He didn't understand. He thought that he was asked to give his life for his sister. And he was willing. And that's called love. It's probably not the same type of love that we speak most often of. We sling the word around so casually in our day. The type of love spoken about in that story is a love with depth. The Apostle Paul talks about that kind of love. And he has to use a whole paragraph to explain its nature. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4, he says, "Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. There's an ancient Hebrew word that encapsulates this type of love. I've spoken to you about it before. It's one of the most important words that we'll find in all of the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew word chesed. Not your typical romantic word that you'd think of when you think of love. But that word chesed drives a particular story from the life of David. If you're just joining us, today we're wrapping up a series that we've called Chasing After God, where we've observed the life of David in all his glory and in all his disgrace. But I thought we'd end our series on a good story, a page from the life of David where he lived up to the epithet, a man after God's own heart. Well, our story begins not with David, but with another Israelite who was born with the name Meribbaal. Meribbaal was the son of Jonathan, the crown prince of Israel, grandson of Saul, Israel's first king. And from his birth, Meribbaal was a boy of promise. The firstborn son of the firstborn son of a king is virtually assured to inherit the kingdom eventually. But then, when he was just 5 years old, word came to the palace at Gibeon that his father Jonathan and grandfather Saul had been slaughtered by the Philistines, who had now begun raiding the cities of Israel. The palace provided no protection for this would-be king, so he and the servants fled the city. Meribbaal's nurse picked him up, rushing away from the impending danger, but in her haste, she tripped. She dropped him, and his legs were crushed. His bones knit poorly, and he was never able to walk again. As he grew into manhood, he watched from a distance as David ascended the throne, unseating Saul's family, creating a new royal dynasty. The boy was raised in exile secretly, because if the new king discovered that he lived, surely he would behave as other kings would by eliminating any and every rival to the throne. So he lived in exile. And as he aged, this banished Meribbaal took on a new name. It was probably a name given to him by those around him, those who observed his life. And it was the name Mephibosheth. It means one who disperses shame, pain, misery, obscurity, and shame. That is the trajectory of Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan. While Mephibosheth wastes away in exile, David inches closer to the throne. Now, succession for David is not instantaneous after the deaths of Saul and Jonathan. It's a long season of political and military challenges that face David. So it actually takes years for David to ascend the throne. But once he does, once he's on the throne, he remembers a promise that he had made. 2 Samuel 9 and verse 1, David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Years before, when he ran for his life from King Saul, Jonathan, the son of Saul, vowed to protect David. And this was very strange, because in doing this, that meant Jonathan would never become king. But Jonathan recognized the hand of God anointing David to be the king of Israel. He simply asked that David would look upon his family with favor once he held power. "Spare my descendants," he asked David. You can read about this covenant they made in 1 Samuel 20. Well, a lot of years have passed since David made that covenant. But David is not forgotten. And now he looks, he searches for someone to share that kindness. Now that word kindness, we translate in English, is the Hebrew word chesed. There's no single word in English that could ever fully describe it. So translators have used a variety of words to capture the idea. Steadfast love, unfailing love, goodness, kindness, grace, mercy. Chesed is a love that gives when the gift cannot be reciprocated. It's a love that serves when it can't be served in return. It's a love that surprises the recipient with its devotion and its loyalty when none of that is expected. Well, here David searches for anyone who knows anything about Saul's descendants, and he's having trouble finding anybody. Mephibosheth has been hidden well. But then David discovers a servant who at one time served the household of Saul, and his name was Ziba. David asks him in verse 3, "Is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Verse 3 continues, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet. He is at the house of Machir, son of Ammiel, in Lo-Debar." Now, the words Ziba utters reveal the status of this son of Jonathan. Note that his name is never mentioned. Now, he's defined by his disability. He is defined by his exile. Mephibosheth is a nobody that nobody noticed. In ancient times, disabilities were shameful, often viewed as a curse from God. It's much better to keep that which is disgraceful out of sight. But David summons the young man. Now imagine what is going through the mind of Mephibosheth when a messenger comes to his door. King David of Israel requests your presence in his court. What's he thinking? It's his death warrant. It's a common practice among ancient kings upon ascending the throne to slaughter any possible rivals. And surely that must be David's intention. When Mephibosheth arrives at the court of the king, he falls to his knees in humility. That may seem like a natural response in the presence of a king, but the narrator never said that about Ziba when he approached David. Now, the narrator here underscores the response of this terror-filled Mephibosheth. And think how difficult this would have been for a man with his disability to throw himself at the feet of the king. It says in verse 6, "When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to him," literally fell before him, "to pay him honor." He's desperate. He's begging for his life. Here are the words of the king, verse 6. David said, "Mephibosheth." Here for the first time, his name is spoken. David recognizes him as a person. The king proclaims in verse 7, "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." I will show you kindness, chesed. He provides land. This young man was living in exile with no prospect of prosperity, even livelihood. But now David has given him all the lands that were owned by his grandfather, which must have been substantial. Remember, he was a king. Later in the chapter, we find that David also appointed all those old servants of his to go and work the land for Mephibosheth. Obviously, he can't. So David has guaranteed livelihood for Mephibosheth and his descendants forever in this context. And he invites him, most importantly, into a place of honor to sit always at my table. table. When Mephibosheth arrived at the palace, he expected one thing, but he found another. Never would he have dreamed that he was there to be loved. But that's the nature of steadfast love. It's consistent, shockingly consistent. Now, the simple application of this message would be to say, we, like David, should love the unlovable with a steadfast love. And use David as a model. Well, it's true, we should love like David loved in this instance, but I'm not going there just yet. Because here's the truth. I cannot, in good conscience, ask any of you to live like David lived. Wouldn't work out so well for you, would it? Certainly David, through his story, brings out character traits that are worthy of modeling. But for every good attribute, David offers a negative one. And we've seen that again and again and again. There's a passage in 2 Samuel 5. Before David founded Jerusalem, that city, it was dwelled in by the Jebusites. And there was a moment when he and his private army surrounded the walls of Jerusalem, preparing to take the city. Well, the Jebusites from inside the walls begin to mock David. They say to him in verse 6, "You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off." Another example of ancient Semitic trash talk. Well, in a brilliant example of ancient warfare, David invades the city through a water shaft, claims it as his own, and Jerusalem as his, to be then known as the City of David. But the taunts of the Jebusites continue to ring in his ears. Something they said just gets under his skin. And chapter 5 tells us that from that day on, David considered the blind and the lame his enemies. Eventually, there was this understanding. The blind and the lame are not welcome in the city of David. Sometimes David offers us a model to follow. Sometimes he does the exact opposite. For years, pastors and scholars have tried to reinterpret the text to figure out, is there a way to make David look good here? But there probably isn't. But that's okay, because the narrator's overarching purpose in writing this narrative is, it's not always to give us a model to follow. That's why through this series, as we've looked at David's life, I haven't given you three leadership principles that you can apply to your everyday life from the life of David. No, a lot of times David will show you exactly what not to do, as we've seen. The purpose of the narrator is for us to see God at work behind the scenes in the overarching story and how God uses David. How he works in David, through David, in spite of David, to accomplish his purposes. Now, 2 Samuel 9, with Mephibosheth, described one of David's greatest moments. But I don't think it was designed specifically to be a model to follow, though we could certainly do that. I think specifically, those words were crafted to bring us a beautiful illustration of God's steadfast love for us. That Hebrew word chesed is often used to describe love shown by man to man, just like David and Mephibosheth. Yeah, that's a common way to speak of that. But 3 times to 1 throughout the scriptures, it is used to talk about God's love for us. In fact, it is rooted in God's character. And it is within that definition that the Jews actually drew their definition of that steadfast love. That's why in verse 3, you may recall this, when David looked to show Mephibosheth God's kindness. Verse 3 said, "Is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Well, it's not God's kindness, it's David's kindness, isn't it? Well, yes and no. Because that chesed is so rooted in who God is that it's just a part of their understanding. This is probably not David's only moment of triumph in the dispensation of chesed throughout Israel. But we also know times when David didn't operate with this love. You and I may have moments where we show steadfast, unfailing love in relationship. But there's someone who always shows it. There is someone who steadfast love is just at the core, the very essence of who he is. And that someone came in the flesh. His name was Jesus, God in flesh. The Gospel of Matthew offers a compelling contrast to David. And we often miss this when we read our Bibles because we didn't understand the context. And you have to understand Matthew's Gospel was written primarily to Jews. And so a lot of the language that Matthew packs into his Gospel is one that would be trigger words for a typical Jew. They are so familiar with their Torah. They're so familiar with their ancient scriptures that they would, "Oh, Matthew, I see what you're doing. I see what you're doing." And he's bringing back, sometimes it's called intertextuality, where he brings in text, old texts, and puts them in a new text to get us to remember the old one. Well, this is what he does in Matthew 21. And he recalls David's story from 2 Samuel 5, where he's outside the walls of Jerusalem. David's on the outside. The evildoers are on the inside. David goes in to Jerusalem, expunges the virus that is the Jebusites. The evildoers will leave the holy city. Well, that same thing happens in Matthew chapter 21. Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and what he does is he sees that the temple has been overrun by merchants. And he drives them from the temple. He cleanses the temple. So you see David doing the same thing, a very kingly act, just like David. Jesus did the same thing as David. But there's one difference. There's one difference in the way the story ends, and Matthew's very intentional when he uses his language. Matthew 21 and verse 14, immediately following, the blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. Rather than driving them away, rather than pulling up the welcome mat, he did the opposite. He loved them. You know, David was God's man. And he was a man after God's own heart. But he wasn't God. I read stories like this and I must be reminded of how much God loves me. I don't know how much time you've spent contemplating that. If you dare do so, it will shape you. You realize God truly loves you. No matter what you've done, no matter what you haven't done, he loves you. He loves you just the way you are. Now, he may not like you the way you are. And as you grow in relationship with him, he may want to shape you and form you into the person you were always intended to be. Sure. But that doesn't change the chesed of God, that steadfast love. You get it? Do you understand the ramifications of this? We strive through life to be so successful so that we can win the favor of mankind, and we miss it. We've already got it with God. the most important person. Our understanding of that has the potential of shaping all of our actions, all of our words, all of our thoughts. The Apostle John says it this way in 1 John 4, verse 8 reads, God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Now, something about John's writing, especially in this little epistle, he tacks on so many clauses and prepositional phrases. Who's loving who? What's going on? You ever feel that way when you read the Bible? It's actually beautiful language in its original setting, but it can be hard for us to follow. So let me try my best to unpack this. On the one hand, John is saying, he loved us so that we might live. That's that nature of chesed. God loved first. Nothing we can do to repay it. Oh, he asks us to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The greatest thing we could ever do in life, in fact, is how it's defined. To love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Yes, but truly, we could never love God back the way he loved us first. But that's the nature of that steadfast love. He reached out first. And he did it in the most powerful way he could, by atoning for our sin. And the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, our sin was atoned that we might have relationship with him so that we can come to know what it means to truly live. But it doesn't end there for John, because there's this other side of the coin that cannot be separated. And it's the idea of our love for others. John says that he loved us so we can live, but we love so that he can live through us. My friend Matthias showed me a great quote from Ravi Zacharias. He said, there are five gospels. Last time you checked, you thought there were four. And you wonder, what is he talking about? Some of these apocryphal Gospel of Thomas, Gnostic Gospels. What is he talking about? Zacharias explains, there are five Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and you. Most people will only read one of them. The only God most people will see is the God who is in you and me. And the best way to show that is love. Love. And it doesn't count. At least in this way, we're not talking about loving the lovable, because come on. It's easy to love people who are pretty popular and productive. It's easy to love celebrities and superstars. Easy. I'm talking about loving the unlovable. We all have people in our lives who are difficult to love. We all know what it's like to have someone in our life who is just, well, there's no other way to say it. They're high maintenance. Suck the life out of you. It's not easy to love people who are self-absorbed, Always about them. Every time you go to them, you want to tell them a story. Oh, let me turn around and talk about me. Oh. For some, it may be difficult to love people who have different religious beliefs, especially if their particular religious belief gets under your skin. For some, it's difficult to love people who have different political beliefs. Oh, and that's an especially spicy one these days. We have a funny way of taking people who have a different political view than us, and we analyze them, put them in a box, and shove them over in the corner, and it basically dehumanizes them. To where we understand that we have to have a theoretical love for them, but not one of those practical loves that actually fleshes out in conversation and thought the way we talk about them. Christ calls us to love the unlovable, the Mephibosheths of life. More practically, hey, for most of us, come on. It has a name and a face. It's your roommate. It's your supervisor. It's your mom. People who are difficult for you to love. Paul says love is patient. Love is kind. I know we're not perfect. But what this tells me is that the followers of Jesus should be patient. Any of you have any annoying people in your life? Just be honest. Come on. I'm not going to zing you. Really. Oh, come on. And it's just a part of life. If people who just drive you up, hey, what are you doing? What are you doing? And they're just in your life. And they're just driving you nuts. Like fingernails on a chalkboard. Well, if Paul says that love is patient and love is kind, what that tells me is that followers of Jesus should be a lot more loving, a lot more patient. It should be a lot more difficult for us to get annoyed. I want to be that kind of Christian. You know, we don't really have a good name for ourselves. I don't know if you knew that. We're not known for our love. Yeah, though Jesus said, they will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. Well, that's working out well. I want to be that kind of follower. And I want us to be that kind of church. The kind of church that loves the unlovable. Not just getting a group of people together who all look the same and act the same and buy the same things and do the same things. I want to be the kind of church that loves the unlovable. Whatever that looks like. Whoever that looks like. The same as me or different than me. That's the kind of church I want to become. Some years ago, I read a story told by Tony Campolo. Campolo is professor of sociology at Eastern University in Pennsylvania. He was invited to take a trip to speak at a conference in Honolulu. Someplace I would really, really like to be right now. On the beach, sipping my guava nectar. I digress. Well, traveling to Hawaii, Tony is on Eastern Standard Time. He arrives in Hawaii, checks into his hotel, goes to sleep, and his eyes are wide open at 3 a.m. Well, he's hungry. So he decides to go out and find a place that might be open, and he comes across a diner. And there's no one else in the diner. He walks into the Greasy Spoon, sits at the counter, orders a donut and a coffee, and eats. Not long after he arrives, a group of young ladies enter, And after overhearing their conversation, he determines quite quickly that these young ladies are prostitutes. That's a small place. He hears every word they say. And he hears one of the girls, her name's Agnes, speaking to the other prostitute. And she says, you know, tomorrow is my birthday. But, you know, no one's ever thrown me a birthday party. I've never actually had a birthday party. It's very telling in those few words. The young ladies eventually leave the diner, but Tony's moved. And so he speaks to the owner of the diner behind the counter. His name is Harry. And he says, Harry, do those young ladies come in often? He says, every night at the same time. Tony had an idea. He said, how about if tomorrow night I throw her a birthday party? Harry thought it was a great idea. He said, I'll make the cake. I'll pick up with Tony's words. At 2:30 the next morning, I was back at the diner. I had picked up some crepe paper decorations at the store, and I'd made a sign out of big pieces of cardboard that read, Happy Birthday, Agnes. The woman who did the cooking must have gotten the word out on the street, because by 3:15, every prostitute in Honolulu was in the place. It was wall-to-wall prostitutes and me. At 3:30, the door of the diner swung open, and in came Agnes and her friend. I had everybody ready, and when they came in, we all screamed, Happy Birthday! Never have I seen a person so flabbergasted. Her mouth fell open, and her legs buckled. When we finished singing, her eyes moistened. When the cake was carried out, she started to cry. Harry gruffly mumbled, Blow out the candles, Agnes. Come on, if you don't blow out the candles, I'm going to have to blow out the candles. Finally, he did. The cutting of the cake took even longer. Cut the cake, Agnes. We all want some cake. Look, Harry, she said, if it's okay, is it okay if I keep the cake a little while? Is it okay if we don't eat it right away? Sure. If you want to keep it, keep it. Take the cake home if you want. Can I? She asked. Then looking at me, I just live down the street. I want to take that cake home, okay? I'll be right back. She carried the cake out the door like it was the Holy Grail. We stood there motionless, a stunned silence in the place. Not knowing what else to do, I broke the silence by saying, What do you say we pray? Looking back on it now, it seems more than strange for a sociologist to be leading a prayer meeting with a bunch of prostitutes in a diner in Honolulu at 3:30 in the morning. But then it just felt like the right thing to do. I prayed for Agnes, for her salvation, that her life would be changed, and that God would be good to her. When I finished, Harry leaned over the counter and said with a trace of irritation, Hey, you never told me you were a preacher. What kind of church do you belong to? In one of those moments when just the right words come, I answered, I belong to a church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning. Harry waited a moment and almost sneered as he answered, No, you don't. There's no church like that. If there was, I'd join it. Tony continues, wouldn't we all love to join a church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning? Because that's the kind of church Jesus came to create. I don't know where we got the other one that's so prim and proper, but anyone who reads the New Testament knows Jesus loved to lavish grace on the left out, the used up, and the put down. The sinners loved him because he partied with them. The lepers of society found in him someone they could eat and drink with. Jesus loved the unlovable. Jesus loved the people that society had written off. But I want to be the kind of follower of Jesus who loves the person in the room that no one else loves. More patience, more kindness. And I don't want it to be a facade. I want to be defined by that steadfast love at the very core of my being. Like God. I want it to become my natural response to people who drive me up a wall. But there are a couple ways we could go about it. I could throw down the gauntlet and say, look to David. See what he did with Mephibosheth. You've got annoying people in your life. Go get them. And you'll fail. You may do fine until about noon tomorrow. Because there are people in our lives that are difficult to love. Mean people. Hateful people. Pushy people. I'm not saying we don't need to have boundaries with these people. That's another topic. That's another message. But I'm saying we do need to love these people with patience and kindness. I think the best way to do it is not to throw the gauntlet down and let's go get them. The better way to start is to look upward and remind ourselves he loved us first. I want to invite our band to come up because in just a few moments I'm going to have the host come forward and share with you the bread and the cup, because I would like to celebrate God's love for us. You see, once we see that steadfast love from God, that is what will shape us to be loving. And the best way to see God's love, I think, is in remembering the cross. This atoning sacrifice, as John said, where Jesus laid down his life that we might have relationship with God, that we might truly live. Once we grasp how much God loves us individually, I think the natural result will be an increase in our love for others, because it is virtually impossible to stand at the foot of the cross and not be loving. I want to invite our hosts to come forward. You don't have to become a member of Capital to participate with us in the observation, the observance of communion. You're welcome to join us as we remember what Jesus did for us on the cross. Whether you're a visitor or you've been here for many, many years. For all of us, I want us to take the bread and the cup. I want you to hang on to it because we're going to receive together in just a few moments as the band play this wonderful old song that means a lot to a lot of us. Remember his grace. Remember his grace. And ask yourself, is there anyone in your life to whom you need to show grace? God, we thank you for your grace. Free gift, no strings attached. We thank you for your grace. But as we see that free gift of grace, that wonderful steadfast love, may it shape us, may it change us, may it cause us to offer grace and love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul writes, "The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Would you take the bread and eat?" In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Would you take the cup? Please stand. At the close of the service, there will be some folks standing right here at the front who would love to pray for you. We all have troubling seasons, and you may be in one where you would do well to pray, but maybe you don't feel like you have the words, maybe you don't have the faith. We'd like to share that burden with you. So take advantage of these wonderful friends who would confidentially pray for you, believe God for you. Also, if you could help me with one thing. We have our women's retreat, as you know, Friday and Saturday. And we need to stack all of these chairs and move them to the sides. So if I could have some of you, especially manly men, but really the womanly women, take just a few moments and help us stack them. You can stack them just about 7 high. Don't get higher than that. And push them to the sides. Keep them away from the wood walls. Yeah? For all of us, I wanted to end with a blessing that would, well, be especially portable. And I'm a sucker for the scriptures. And so I'll take our blessing today straight from Ephesians chapter 3. May you grasp how wide and long and high and deep is this love of God. May you know that love that surpasses knowledge. In other words, may you know intimately the love that is unknowable, so that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of our infinite God. Thank you for being here. See you next week.